flow needs to be worked. Now, if I were to ask the question this morning, why is the cross the symbol universally of the Christian church? I think that those who have any knowledge of the Bible at all would have no problem whatsoever answering that. The cross is the symbol of the Christian church because what Christ did on that cross, in the shedding of his blood, in the making of atonements by offering himself as the Lamb of God, that cross work, that blood shedding, is the very foundation of the gospel. It is the foundation of the sinner's hope. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. The substitutionary work of Christ, as we call it. Christ dying in the place, in the room of sinners, is indeed the very heart of the gospel. And so we read statements like this, of course, in the Bible. We have redemption in his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Or again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory. And on we could go with such statements. Great focus and emphasis on the cross, on the work of the cross, on the shedding of the blood of the Lamb as the great atoning sacrifice. Now, because this truth is so important, and because it is frequently denied in the day in which we live, those who believe the Bible, those who are evangelical Christians, have tended rightly to emphasize that truth, and certainly we need that emphasis. But unfortunately, I think that sometimes in our emphasizing that element of the truth, we have sometimes neglected that element of truth which I've expressed in the title, in the bulletin this morning, Christ our example. Christ our example. And I did not want to go through a series on the person and work of Christ, which of course we're involved in on these Sunday mornings, without looking at this theme, Christ our example, because I believe it's an extremely important theme. Now, we could look at this in a general way, because our Lord in every aspect is the example of believers. So, for instance, we could take his commitment to doing the will of God. We could look at that, because our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was absolutely committed to doing the will of God. You remember that even prophetically, in one of the Psalms, he had said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." And you know, if you know the Gospels at all, that Jesus frequently spoke about doing the will of the Father. He's committed to that. We could look at that in detail. Or we might think perhaps of his zeal for the glory of God. Not too long ago, I made reference to his cleansing of the temple, how he drives out the money changers and overthrows the tables and so forth, because he is zealous for the glory of God. And the disciples, as they observe this extraordinary scene of Jesus Christ with a whip in his hand, clearing out that temple, the scripture comes to their mind, "The zeal of your house has consumed me." Or we could think of our Lord Jesus in terms of his compassion for the souls of men and women, because you remember it was Jesus Christ who looked over the multitudes of people that sometimes would attend his ministry, and the Bible says more than a few times he was moved with compassion for the multitudes. He's an example certainly in that, isn't he? Should be. We might think about his prayerfulness. What an example he is in prayerfulness. This is Jesus who arose a great while before day, the Bible says, that he might spend time alone with God. This is the Jesus who sometimes was out all night on the mountainside that he might commune with his Father. So there are many, many aspects that we might think of in terms of example, but I want this morning, rather than taking it in a very broad general sense, to narrow the focus down to three passages of Scripture. in which Jesus Christ is specifically presented to us as our example. And I would like you to have your Bibles there before you ready, so that you might look at these passages with me and follow my line of thought in this, and follow what the Word of God would present to us in this regard. For instance, in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25, Jesus is presented as our example in patient suffering. Let's have a look at what Peter the Apostle tells us about this. Jesus Christ is our example in patient suffering. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now notice especially verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And then he speaks further about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Peter had in mind here, of course, a first century situation in which servant slaves, and in particular the word used in the original text here, conveys household slaves, slaves who were within the household, who work in the household, and he sees them as suffering abuse. And of course, in the first century, that was not at all unusual. He refers to them in verse 20, in fact, even being beaten. And again, I say that wasn't particularly unusual. In verse 19, he speaks about them enduring. If one endures grief, he speaks in verse 20 about them taking it patiently, this abusive treatment that's given out to them. This poor man, of course, that Peter is thinking about, first century domestic slaves in the Roman Empire, they had no recourse. There was no human rights tribunal to which they could appeal. There was no constitution, there was no bill of rights to which they could appeal and say, this ought not to be done, this must not be done. No, sir, there was nothing of that in these days that Peter is referring to. I think it is wise for us to say at this point that where there is legitimate recourse from unwarranted abuse, Christians, I believe, at least can legitimately take advantage of it. In other words, I'm saying that this passage in 1 Peter 2 is not suggesting that we are to make ourselves doormats, as it were, for everybody who feels like abusing us. If my neighbor got his kicks by coming into my house twice a week and rampaging and smashing all my furniture and pouring paint over the carpet, and then he came in one more time in the week just to sort of finish it off by beating me up, and this is the way he got his kicks and he did this every week, am I therefore to say, well, I guess I've got to take this patiently in the light of 1 Peter 2 and do nothing about it? I don't think so. I don't think that the Bible would indicate that that's necessary, because I have a legitimate recourse against that. And the Apostle Paul, as some of us perhaps well know, the Apostle Paul, whenever he had legitimate recourse against abuse, he took it. We have a classic example in Acts chapter 22. If you want to just look at this, in Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 22, we find that the apostle was under the gun, so to speak, from the Jews. He'd given his testimony to the Jews. And he had said that God had said to him, in verse 21 of Acts 22, God had said to him, to Paul, "Depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now the Jews, of course, didn't like to hear that. They hated that. They didn't think anybody should be going to the Gentiles and seeking help for the Gentiles to give it to them. And so they rise up and they are ready to fall upon him. In verse 22, they listened to him until this word, then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow! Away with such a fellow from the earth! He's not fit to live." And there was a riot ensuing. And so the commander, the Roman commander, takes him. And in verse 25 it says, as they bound him with thongs, you see they were going to examine him by scourging. This was a Roman method. They said, we'll get the truth out of this guy, they're going to examine him by scourging. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. He's a Roman citizen." Now, Roman citizens, you see, had many rights. And Paul is calling up those rights. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul says, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." That is his own. He had purchased. He'd had to purchase his citizenship. Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. So you see, here's an example where the Apostle Paul is not ready and willing to suffer abuse, which was undeserving, and he calls upon his rights as a Roman citizen to escape that. And he did escape. So we must not misunderstand this passage or other passages. But sometimes the circumstances are such that Christians are called upon to suffer unjustly, and there's nothing they can do about it. Now, this was often the case, of course, in the 1st century, and it is still the case in some places in the 20th century. Even though we, in the Canadian setting, are spurred this, we might think of Christians in China. We might think of Christians in many Muslim countries today. It's not that long ago that we were praying for some Egyptian brethren. Those of you who were regular at the prayer meeting will remember last year that we prayed for two Egyptian men who had been thrown into prison for no other reason save that they were Christians. They'd not broken any law, they had done nothing wrong, but they were Christians. And they professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we prayed for them. They were suffering abuse at the hands of the authorities. Right now in Pakistan there is at least one Christian man, there's probably more, but I know one because it's quite a celebrated case, and it's been advertised, it's been reported in papers. There's one man in Pakistan who's under sentence of death. And the only thing he's done wrong is he has been accused of speaking in blasphemous fashion about the Prophet Muhammad. One man has accused him of that. One Muslim accused this Christian of that. And on the basis of this one person's testimony, that this man blasphemed the Prophet Muhammad, this man is under the death penalty. He's going to be executed unless pressure can be brought on to burn the Pakistani authorities. So let's not think that this teaching of Peter has no relevance at all in the 20th century. We are spurred some of these things as Canadians. There are many, many, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world today who are indeed suffering abuse, and there's nothing they can do about it. There's no recall. And even in Canada, you know, it is still very possible for believers to experience unjust treatment. It might not be the kind of persecution that Pakistani believers experience. But I think sometimes of young people, of Christian young people, if they're zealous Christians, if they're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, oftentimes young people in high schools and in universities can often suffer very unjust treatment of one form or another just by virtue of their testimony for Jesus Christ. And Christians may suffer one way or another. Now then, what is our attitude to be? What is the Christian's attitude to be when we are called upon to suffer unjustly? And Peter, in answering that, directs us to Jesus Christ. He points us to Jesus. He said he's our example in this. And he tells us in this passage four things about the Lord Jesus. Four things about the Lord Jesus in this passage from verse 21 on that we should note. He tells us, first of all, that Jesus Christ was absolutely without fault. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. He was absolutely faultless. There was not one thing that he'd done that was blameworthy. Now, I make the point because Peter himself knows, and he acknowledges it in verse 20, that it is possible to bring trouble on yourself, right? It is possible to bring trouble on yourself by acting foolishly. I would dare to suggest that I know some Christians, I know of a number of Christians, who think of themselves as heroic martyrs for the gospel. I personally consider them very foolish people, because their stupidity and their own folly has brought trouble from the authorities on themselves. Now, Peter recognizes that's possible. He says, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You bear it patiently. Well, there's nothing particularly commendable about that. If you ask for it and you get it, then you ought to take it. But the point is, Jesus Christ was without fault, says Peter. And yet he bore all of his sufferings and all of the abuse with such patience. The second thing we need to notice is this about Jesus here, that he didn't think he was justified in behaving like his persecutors were behaving. When he was reviled, says Peter, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus did not act at the level of his persecutors. My Christian brothers and sisters, I think we need to face this very practical reality. That if you are a believer, you are called upon to live a life that's very different to the unconverted. Very different than the unbeliever. And the whole Bible, the whole New Testament in particular, makes this very plain. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made this very plain. The writings of the New Testament epistles make this plain. Do not walk, says Paul, he uses the word walk in terms of living, having a lifestyle. Do not walk, he says, as the rest of the Gentiles who know not God. If you're a Christian, your lifestyle ought to be very different from the unbeliever. And you ought not to descend to the level of the unbeliever in terms of your behavior. Christians ought not to speak like this, you know. Okay, well, if he can act like that, two can play at that game. I've heard Christians speak like that. Alright, if he's going to do that, if he's going to act that way, I'll show him that I can just be just as rotten, just as miserable. My dear friend, our Lord Jesus Christ did not descend to the behavior of those who persecuted him, and neither are we. Neither are we. Thirdly, Peter points out that Jesus rejected personal revenge and retaliation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There was no retaliation. There was no spirit of revenge in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard Christians say, I'll get even with him. You're talking like a worldling, my friend. When you talk like that, you're talking like a carnal person. You're talking like an unbeliever. If I use biblical language, I'd say you're talking like a heathen. You're talking like a pagan man, a pagan woman. I'll get even with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us, did he not, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 43, that we ought to repudiate personal vindictiveness, personal retaliation. Listen to his words in Matthew 6 and verse 43. Matthew 5, rather, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, do we really believe that's the way it ought to be? This is Jesus Christ speaking. Do we operate in this way? When we suffer abuse, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Well, you say, you know, that was Jesus, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, but the Apostle Paul, He virtually repeats the same kind of teaching in Romans chapter 12. And remember, Romans 12 is the great epistle where the gospel is unfolded perhaps more fully than any other place in the New Testament. But Paul has a gospel which has practical ramifications, practical implications. And in Romans chapter 12, what does he say? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. Our Lord rejects personal revenge and retaliation. There is such a thing as divine retribution. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God's going to take care of those wicked acts. But vengeance is not ours. Retaliation and vindictiveness, I'll get back at him, that's not to be the attitude of the Christian. And then notice in the fourth place, our Lord, says Peter, committed himself to God. He committed himself to God in verse 23, who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ. He bore suffering, he bore injustice, he bore abuse, and he bore it patiently. And he bore it without having a vindictive spirit and attitude. He bore it without descending to the level of the unbelievers. And Peter says he's our example. And when we go through periods and times of trial, when we are called upon to endure abuse and mistreatment, we are to look to Christ and recognize he's our example in patience in suffering. Patience in suffering. Now I wonder, can we apply this by extension? Now I'm not saying this is in the text, but can we apply this by extension to perhaps a couple of other areas? Can we apply this to the unemployed, who are suffering by virtue of circumstances outside of their own control? Can we apply this by extension to them? And can we say to these brethren, and pray to this effect, that even though they should use all recourse, we go back to that, we touched on before, they should use all recourse, and do obviously, to seek out a job, yet if circumstances continue to keep them in this unpleasant position, yet look to Jesus Christ as an example of patient endurance and suffering. Can we apply it by extension in that way? Can we apply it to those who suffer by virtue of illness and disease, or age and infirmity? Can we apply it, I say, by extension to them, that even though they, again, will seek out every possible recourse, they'll seek out the best possible medical advice, and that's absolutely right. But sometimes that doesn't do any good, does it? What are they to do? They're to endure patiently. They're to avoid bitterness of spirit. They're not to lash out at God or at others. But they're to bear patiently that suffering. And so Peter directs us first of all then to Christ, our example in patient suffering. Now I want you to move now to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Oh sorry, Hebrews chapter 12. And in this particular passage, we have Jesus brought before us as an example of persevering faith. Hebrews 12. Jesus Christ, our example of persevering faith. Now, I say what I've said before, and I've said it, I think, in this very series, that it is vital that we do not allow the great truth of the deity of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, we do not allow that to cancel out our awareness of the humanity of Christ. A modern author said, and I thought it was a very powerful and excellent statement, he said it is pastorally drastic. It is pastorally destructive to overlook the humanity of Christ. It's devastating to do that. Why is that? Well, because it is as the man Christ Jesus that he's brought before us as our example.
His humanity was real,
just as real as ours today. He was truly man. As in the mystery of his person, he was truly God. But his true divinity, I say, does not cancel out or undermine his true humanity. We mustn't allow it to do that. We must lay hold on the reality that Jesus Christ was indeed a man. Truly human. And in Hebrews, he's brought before us as the man of faith. The man of faith. And he's called in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, if you were to take a Greek English lexicon, as I did in fact on Friday in preparation, and look at the Greek word that we have translated author in our versions, you'll find in the lexicon three things said of it. Three possible interpretations. Number one, it is used in terms of a chief leader or prince. Number two, says the lexicon, it is someone who takes the lead in anything and therefore affords an example. And number three, it is used of someone who is the author or originator of something. And all of these different usages could all be applied to Jesus in Hebrews 12. But I personally think that the context would suggest to us that the second one is the best way of expressing it. That he is the great example of faith. He's the one who has gone before. He's the one who takes the lead. As the man of faith, he takes the lead. He's gone before us as a man and as a man of faith. And when we look at him, when we look at Jesus, and that's what this passage tells us, of course, in Hebrews 12, we have it in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. And again in verse 3, consider him. The word means take a long look at him. And when we do take a look at Jesus, when we look at Jesus as the man of faith, we see him as a man whose faith was characterized by endurance, by perseverance. Let's remember, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have an easy time of it. On the contrary, he had a very difficult time. Look at what it says in verse 3. Consider him, says the apostle, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. All the way through his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was enduring hostility from sinners who contradicted him, who opposed him, who hated him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, these religious leaders, they were like wolves snapping at the feet and the legs and the ankles of a wounded deer, endeavoring to bring it down so they could tear it in pieces. Constantly were these people sniping at the Lord Jesus, constantly trying to put him in trouble, constantly trying to get him to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. These wolves trying to bring him down. He endured, says the writer to the Hebrews, the hostility. The older version has it, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Oh, he didn't have an easy time of it. You will observe that the way of faith for Jesus, the way of faith, was a way that brought to him tremendous suffering. For in verse 2 it says that he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, all of the agony of the cross, all of the overwhelming suffering and anguish of the cross, the physical anguish, the spiritual anguish, all of it. He endured it. His faith was persevering. He pressed on in doing the will of God, in following the path that God had laid out for him, right to the very end, in spite of the agony of the cross, in spite of the hostility of sinners, he persevered. And the apostle says, now look at him. He's your great example. He is the great man of faith. And so he lays before us the reality of the fact, of course, that we, if we are believers, we are, so to speak, on a spiritual pilgrimage, on a spiritual road, a spiritual highway. Put it any way you will. But we are called upon to be men and women of faith. Men and women who are committed to God. Men and women who will persevere in faith and in obedience and in discipleship right to the very end. But that's not easy, is it? It is not easy to be a Christian. It's getting even more and more difficult to be a Christian in the world in which we live. Contradictions, hostility, all manner of things thrown against us. It's not easy to be a man or a woman of faith. And sometimes we begin to wilt. And sometimes we begin to feel weak. And sometimes the hands begin to hang down. And the knees begin to feel feeble. And the writer to the Hebrews knew this. And he said, now when you're in that situation, what are you to do? Well, you are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the forerunner of our faith. We are to fix our eyes on him. We are to seek from him that strength that he's able to give, that we might persevere in our life of faith. And so he's brought before us then as the great example of persevering faith, looking unto Jesus. My dear brother or sister in Christ, you must never, ever take your eyes off Jesus. Never. You must never do that. The devil will seek to have you to take your eyes off Jesus. Even the corruption that still remains in your own soul, in your heart, will move you and try to get you to take your eyes off Jesus. You must never do that. Looking unto Jesus, a great example of persevering faith. And then the third passage I want you to glance at is the one we read together this morning in John 13. Because here in John 13, Jesus is brought before us as an example of lowly and humble service to others. There are few passages in the New Testament more astounding and moving than this one. Now most of you know, perhaps some don't, most of you know that it was the work of the slave to wash the feet of guests. It was the work of the slave. The master of the house didn't do that. When we went into a house in those days, the servants would come with the water. Master would call them, minister to my friends. And the servant would wash the feet of the visitors. Now the disciples, when they came in with all the dust of the Palestinian road on their feet, when they came in to this place with the Lord Jesus, they thought it was below their dignity to wash one another's feet. Nobody said, Master, where is the bowl and the water so that I might wash my fellow disciples' feet? Nobody said that. No way. It was below their dignity. But the Son of God, the one described in the scripture as the Lord of glory, the one whom angels worshipped, the one who was God manifested in the flesh, he took the towel, put it round his waist. He took the bowl and poured the water into it. He knelt down and in humility and lowliness, the Son of God washes the feet of the disciples. And this is why Peter was so embarrassed about it. This ought not to have been. Now you see, our Lord was not instituting a new ordinance here. Some church groups have adopted that idea. They have foot washing ordinances. Literally. I'm not ridiculing that. I'm simply saying that I don't think there's any grounds for us to believe that our Lord was instituting a new ordinance. when he said to them, verse 14, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He is saying to them, you ought to minister to one another and serve one another in lowliness and humility, just like you've seen me minister to you in this way. You ought to be prepared to serve with humble spirit. Because you see, if you glance back, for instance, to Matthew chapter 20, you'll see that these disciples did not have a lowly spirit by any means. In Matthew 20, beginning at verse 20, we won't read it all for time's sake, but James and John, they wanted to be the top dogs. They wanted to sit on his right and left hand. In other words, they wanted the positions of authority and leadership with their erroneous ideas of the kingdom as they had at that particular point before Pentecost. They thought, hey, we're going to get in on a good thing here. We want to be the two top men in the kingdom. And so they provoked a great argument amongst the disciples. When the ten heard what they requested, the Bible says they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. And as I've said before, I'm convinced it's only because they were mad that these two brothers were trying to get in before they got in. They were trying to sort of do an end run on them and get advantage before they could. So they were mad about this, and our Lord takes them aside. You can imagine these men with their pride and their indignation because they wanted to be the top. Never mind James and John. And Jesus in verse 25 called them to himself and he said this to them. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the heathen nations, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great amongst the Gentiles exercise authority over people. But, says Jesus, it shall not be so among you, my disciples. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for men. Pride. Oh, my friends, how deeply, deeply rooted it is in our hearts. Is it not so? How deeply rooted is pride, and how subtle it is. How it clings to us. How it clogs our spiritual arteries and weakens our entire spiritual testimony of life. Pride. We want to be chief. We want to be known as important. We want to be in a position of power and authority. But Jesus, he takes the towel, and the basin, and the water, and he gives us this amazing demonstration of lowly service. And he says, now what I've done to you, you do to one another. Serve each other in humility. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is an example of patience in suffering. He's an example of persevering faith. He's an example of lowly and humble service to others. And I want us to say two things in concluding. Because there are two mistakes that are very often made. And I want to highlight them this morning before we go. The first mistake is this. That people think that to be a Christian, all that is required is that you pattern your life on Jesus as an example. To be a Christian, they say, all you need to do is pattern your life on Jesus as an example. Now there's a problem there. In fact, there's a threefold problem there. First of all, that overlooks completely the problem of our sin.
What are you going to do with your sin in the sight of God? This attitude overlooks the problem of sin. Sin, my dear friends, must be dealt with. Furthermore, it ignores Jesus' teaching with respect to the new birth. For unless, says Jesus, we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the third place, of course, it fails to understand the cross. It fails to come to grips with the cross. Now, the boys and girls here this morning who come to the club on Tuesday night, and others who know Pilgrim's Progress, will know, the boys and girls will remember, that in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim and Faithful are moving along the road, along Pilgrim Way, two men come tumbling over the wall into the Pilgrim Way. And Christian says to them, hey, you didn't come by way of the cross. Oh, they say, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Hey, we're on the pathway, aren't we? Never mind about the cross. Christian says, it'll never do. It'll never do. You must come by way of the cross, because it's only at the cross that our sins are dealt with, and that there is reconciliation between God and ourselves. We must come to the cross. We must seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. There must be repentance. There must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a renewal spiritually of new birth. We must never ever forget that. It's not simply saying, oh, I'm going to become a Christian, so I'm going to make Jesus my great example. No, no, you must come by the way of the cross. You must have your sins forgiven by faith in Christ and in his blood. And that's one mistake that people frequently make. Beware. But then on the other end of the spectrum is the other mistake. What's the other mistake? Well, the idea that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and thus be sure of heaven without following him as your example. Now that's the other mistake on the other end of the spectrum. And many, many, many people make this mistake. Many people within churches make this mistake. Now they understand the cross. They have an idea what the blood of Jesus is all about. And they say, now what I must do is accept Jesus as my Savior. And so they profess, well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and yet there's never been a commitment to following him as our example. But you see, my dear friends, these two things can never be divorced. What God has joined together, no one must put asunder. And the God who calls sinners to the cross is the God who calls sinners to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example. The God who calls us to the blood of the Lamb is the God who calls us to a life of discipleship in following Christ. The two things must never be divorced. You can't have the one without the other. So beware of these mistakes, my friend. Let us be sure that we have dealt with our sin before God. Let us be sure that we've had dealings with God with respect to our sinfulness. Let us be sure that we have come in penitent faith to Jesus Christ and look to him and embraced him as our Savior and Lord. And then let us see that as the first step on a road of discipleship. For he is our example. And we must look to him, and we must follow him all the days of our life. Christ our example. Example of patient suffering. Example of persevering faith. Example of lowly service. And I leave you with the word of Jesus that we finished up the reading with this morning. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is not only our Savior, the one who washes us in his blood. But he is to his people also the great example. He is so in all things. And as we've looked at these particular matters this morning, we pray that you would grant us grace, that trusting in him as our Saviour and Lord, we might follow him as our example, as our great leader, as the captain of our salvation all the days of our life. Grant us patience in suffering. Grant us, O Lord, a faith which endures and perseveres. And grant us a desire for lowly service. And we will give you the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.